Well, let us once more turn to the passage which I read, which is in 1 John chapter 2, and I'm thinking particularly of verses 12 to 14. 1 John chapter 2 and verses 12 to 14. I put as a title, Knowing God More. If we read those verses, you will notice that John uses the word know a lot. To know God. That's the greatest blessing, isn't it? To know in that truest and deepest sense, to know God. And what Christian doesn't want to know God more? If you're a Christian, I'm sure that is your desire. Sometimes we are indifferent, but it's good to have that spiritual desire to know God more, to have that assurance of our faith. Now, not all Christians have a strong faith, and it's often actually in trials and troubles that faith is strengthened, that our assurance is strengthened. And you'll see here that that's very much a theme of John's letter. One commentator in the heading of his commentary on the Epistle of John is God's confident children. They know God. Why are Christians confident? It's not self-confident as we see so often. It's the confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He has paid that penalty for sin once and for all. And so the status of a believer is that they are now saved. They are in union with Christ. They know him. And that's a theme we'll notice which gets referred to in these verses. And there is no greater joy than to know God, to know Jesus as Saviour. Now, John is writing, and he sometimes uses this phrase, I write to you, or in the past tense, I have written to you. So he is very clear. He has purposes for writing. One reason to write is to encourage the believers. He wants to encourage them in their faith. They are God's children. They can know that they are God's children. He's also aware of false teachers who would discourage believers, but also bring in doctrine, so perhaps show to some people that they think they are Christians when they're not really Christians, so perhaps giving a false assurance to some. And it's a reminder that we need to examine ourselves. And in this chapter, in this letter, John is giving the marks of a Christian by which a Christian can know that they truly belong to God. And he's mentioned some of these marks of Christians we've noticed on a previous occasion. Obedience to God, a right attitude to sin, loving God and loving one another. And John will mention some more. But it's as if he has an aside here in these verses 12 to 14. He wants to encourage the believers he's writing to that they are God's children. And that is always encouraging, isn't it? Whatever is going on in your life, whatever the needs and the issues that you may have, if you belong to Christ, if you understand that, if you're trusting his work on the cross, then you know but you're secure in him. You are united to him. And that union can't be broken by the circumstances of life, because Christ has suffered and paid the price for your sin. What a wonderful blessing and privilege to know that. Now just notice that there are six statements in these three verses. To each, to three categories of people. So two to little children, two to fathers, and two to young men. And we can ask, well, what are these categories? There's a number of possibilities. Are they just different ways of referring to the Christians that John is writing to? They all relate to encouragement to Christians. Well, that's possibly true. That may well be true. Are they three different stages of spiritual development? So that the little children are newer Christians, fathers are mature Christians, and the phrase young men are in between somewhere. Well, that's possible as well, and some would believe that. I think it's most likely that the phrase we have here, little children, refers to the whole group of believers, the whole congregation of believers. I say that because John's already used that phrase, for instance, in 1 John 2 verse 1, my little children. He's writing to all believers. It's a phrase that encompasses them all, and we have the same phrase in verse 18 of 1 John 2 here, little children, it is the last hour. So I think it's most likely the phrase little children refers to them as all as believers, talking to them all. And then fathers is referring to the mature Christians, and the young men is referring to those less mature, perhaps newer in the faith Christians. And I'm going to consider that most likely, but the terms that are used, we will notice them each. They apply in whatever of those situations. So I'm going to notice, under those three headings, I'm going to couple together the two statements made to each of those three groups. But just think, what does John desire? He uses this word, know. He desires that these Christians might know God more. They might grow in their faith. So first of all, just notice little children. John is writing to Christians. Sometimes we think, well, being a Christian must be particularly difficult in this country or that country. Getting more difficult in the West with the secular various ideologies going around. It's not easy to be a Christian. It never has been. It wasn't easy in the age that John was writing to. There was persecution not far away. There were all sorts of ideas. There were false teachers. And John, as an apostle, had the authority and wanted to rebuke the false teachers and teach the truth. And so these people needed encouragement. And as we look at verse 12, he says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. What is the first blessing of the gospel? Or put it another way, what is the basis that a person is accepted as a child of God? Well, it's on the basis that their sins are forgiven. We can only be accepted by God if our sins are forgiven. That's a wonderful blessing, isn't it? And that's true of every believer. However great your sins, the Bible tells us and prophet tells us that if you're in Christ, if you know God truly, then your sins are forgiven and that they will be remembered no more. The analogy Micah gives, they are, as it were, in the bottom of the sea. So far you can't reach them. They are past. In Christ, a Christian is forgiven. They are a saved sinner. Christ has paid the penalty. And John has already written, he is the propitiation for our sins. And he will not demand that penalty again. Christ has paid it. And so you may know this and have known this and been a Christian for many, many years, but that's the starting point, and that's what John is saying. Your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. That's the wonderful blessing. He was writing to believers, and believers, by definition, know that their sins are forgiven, and that's still a cause of constant wonder and amazement that God, in his great mercy, could forgive sin. Yes, God fully and freely forgives all sin for his name's sake to those that come to him and repent of their sin. Well, he mentions here, your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Now, the power of the name of Jesus was central to early Christian proclamation. Sometimes the apostles in Acts and elsewhere refer to the name of Jesus, and they don't just mean, as it were, the name bit, they mean Jesus himself. We could think in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, we're told there, Peter preaching, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It indicates that God has given his own name to Jesus to protect his disciples and keep them safe. So your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. If God has accepted Christ's sacrifice as payment, the payment for sins, which he has, it would bring dishonour on God's name should this forgiveness fail. But the truth of the Bible is this forgiveness cannot fail. It's for his name's sake. And if you're a Christian, then God has forgiven your past sin, your present sin, your future sin. It doesn't mean we should have a lax attitude to sin, no. But they're forgiven forever. God is just and he will not demand the payment again. So remember the blessing. Whatever the needs you may have, the disappointments, the setbacks, the worries, if your sins are forgiven, you are blessed to the greatest extent. If you're trusting Jesus Christ alone, you are blessed with that salvation. So, in writing to the little children, that's the believers here, all these believers, John writes as in verse 12. But he also writes to them again, as we notice at the end of verse 13. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. So the no word. They know the Father. They are believers. They know in a personal way. They are children of God. They're called little children. They are children just as a child belongs to their parents. So a believer in Christ belongs to God. They are his children. They have his birthright. They can say that God is their Father. And this is the mark. They know him as Father. We read, because you have known the Father. There is that knowledge, not just a mere acquaintance, not just a passing knowledge, but a knowing in a deep way. They know Christ as Saviour and they know God as Father. There is that reciprocal love. God's love them and they in return love him. There is that relationship. God has that living and personal relationship with each of his children, just as a good father has that relationship with his children. God has all those loving, faithful, fatherly characteristics, and John is saying, you have known God the Father. And that's another wonderful assurance, isn't it? Sins forgiven, to know God in that deepest and meaningful way. John is assuring his children that God is their Father and they truly belong to him. False teachers may seek to undermine them and tell them different ideas, but he's saying, no, you know the Father. That's the blessing. You are God's children. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? People repeat the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven. But it's a wonderful blessing to know that. Some will say it just out of habit, but to know God as Father and to know that in life, whatever life brings, God is your Father. You can go to him, you can inquire of him, and he has promised to be with you. A Christian in their faith says, God knows me and I know him. And so here, John is writing to these children of God, these little children, because you have known the Father. Second, I want to notice, John is writing here to the fathers. Again, there are two statements. These are the wiser, the more mature Christians. He uses the father, the male term, but these are both men and women. Probably older, but some young can be mature in their faith. They're probably experienced in life. They've probably been through some situations which have strengthened their faith, and they've trusted God, and they've committed their way to God, and they've proved that God was with them, and they've demonstrated in their godliness and faith that they are sincere believers. Well, what's their quality? Because John is listing the qualities of these believers here. Well, we read verse 13, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Again, this word know, they know God. This is another term for God. He is their father, but he's not called the father here. John uses this rather unusual term, have known him who is from the beginning. Who is that? It can only be God, who was there from the beginning. Many people wonder, what was there in the beginning? They come up with theories. How did life begin? Where did it all originate? Well, if you wonder, just read again Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God. And John uses that term. You have known him who is from the beginning. God was there. He was always there. He is eternal. He's still there. He is immutable. He's unchanging. And so here, again, this knowledge of God. The term who is from the beginning, John in particular, both in his letter here, we've already noticed it in the beginning of this letter, and in his gospel, wants to affirm that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And there may be a reference here in his thinking to again confirm that. Jesus is the eternal Son. He was always God. Didn't become God when he was born. He is the eternal Son. He is correcting false teachers, one of John's purposes in writing. And they denied, some of them denied, that Jesus was the Son of God. Why does John single out this particular characteristic of the fathers? He says it here, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Notice verse 14, I have written to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. It's as if he needs to say it twice, doesn't add anything else. He wants to affirm that they know God, but I think there's also a reason. He realizes that they need to know God to be saved, but he also realizes that to know God isn't just a one-off saving knowledge, but there is that growing in knowledge and in faith. He singles out this idea of knowing God. We've already noticed it with the little children. It's so vital, isn't it? If we turn to Christ's prayer, John's words in John 17 and verse 3, it's page 958 if you wish to turn. But notice, John, in recording Christ's what's known as high priestly prayer, records these words, John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I think the emphasis on the knowing, both for little children and the fathers, is because it's so important. It is eternal life. To know God, John is recording Jesus' own words, is eternal life. Someone truly knows God, they're saved for eternity. And it's so vital, and that's why here John is mentioning it's not just generally to believers, but to these fathers, these more mature believers, because it's vital. That's the beginning. No one can grow in their faith unless they first know God. You must trust Jesus Christ alone. You must repent and turn from your sin. That is eternal life. That is salvation. That is this knowledge of God. But I think John also wants, as I alluded to, he wants these mature believers to move on. They are mature. They know God. What a wonderful blessing. But he wants them to grow in this knowledge. And growing is the mark of health, isn't it? It is in a child. It is in a plant. But it's true in the knowledge of God. A Christian grows. Their faith grows, it deepens. And these mature believers recognize that they want to grow in the knowledge of God. Peter writes in his epistle of growing in grace and the knowledge of God. This is a mark of a healthy Christian. How do you grow? Well, we could look at a number of phrases, but Paul also mentions this in Ephesians 1:17, page 1038 in the Church Bible. He says this to the church at Ephesus, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The knowledge of him. That wisdom, spirit of wisdom, and revelation in the knowledge of him. So both Peter and Paul recognizes that a Christian is to grow in their knowledge of God. In other words, what Paul is saying there, he's praying that you might know God better. And John is echoing, I believe here, similar sentences. You have known the Father, but he is desiring that they might continue to know the Father and grow in the knowledge of him. And that, of course, includes to grow in faith the knowledge of God's word, the reading, the hearing of God's word, the praying over God's word. John has already mentioned the importance of fellowship with other Christians. And he's written about the need for that fellowship and how that if you call yourself a believer, you will want fellowship in the church. You will want to be with other Christians. You won't detach yourself from that fellowship. That would be foolish. And so John has mentioned some of these marks of growth, this growing in the knowledge of the Lord. And this emphasis, this double emphasis here, I think is a reminder that yes, they're mature believers. They know God the Father, but they can know him more. And the Puritans used to refer to the means of grace, reading the Bible, praying over the Bible, gathering to hear the word preached, these practices of meditating on God's word, the recognition that to grow they needed to hear of God's word. And you know that's true in a natural discipline, isn't it? If someone was chosen for the Olympics, they were obviously very good. But if they said, oh well, I'm not going to bother anymore, I've been chosen, I don't need to keep up the discipline of training and a healthy diet and a practice and all those things, that would be foolish. And so it is for believers. To know God is vital. But a Christian who knows God will want to devote themselves to God more and more. Just one more point as we think of John's word to the fathers. It's true in general life, isn't it, that sometimes the more we know, the more we realise we don't know. Because as we look into a complex subject, we realise there's always more to know. And I think there's a parallel in the Christian life. Those with a deep spiritual experience, those who are mature believers, are often more aware of their shortcomings, more aware of their sinfulness before God. And there is that desire to grow more, that desire to confess more, that desire to draw near to God. And so I think included here, these know the Father, and there is that desire to know more of the Father. So may God help us to grow. The third group that John writes to is young men. Notice that in verse 13 and verse 14. So I believe this is referring to newer and less mature Christians. It can include women as well. Now remember, John started writing to believers, those who are forgiven. So he's writing to believers. That's a starting point. Sins forgiven. But what else have they done? What does he mention here? Well, we read in verse 13, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. It's battle language. John later in his epistles comes back to the word overcome. And it's stating something as sure, isn't it? You have overcome the wicked one. So it's not so much the language of fighting, but winning. Not so much the language of struggling in a battle, but advancing. They have overcome the wicked one. They have overcome Satan in particular. But all Christians are in a battle with not just Satan, but the world and our sinful heart. And this is a theme of John. Indeed, it's a theme, isn't it, of the gospel writers. A Christian is often likened to someone like a soldier in a battle. We must take the armour of God. We're engaged in that warfare because, you will know, there are many, many temptations. And we live in a world when they're very evident. And so the gospel writers, these apostles, have written. They've instructed us in how we are to fight the battle. And the victory, because we're told that they have overcome the wicked one, the battle has been won. How has it been won? Is it because they were particularly good, diligent Christians? Well, they sought to use the weapons of prayer and the word of God. But no, the battle's been won because Christ has won the battle. Satan is defeated. And through Christ, you have union with him. You know him. And the Bible's testimony, if you know God, if you know Christ, that union cannot be broken. It doesn't mean to say we're indifferent to the battle and to the struggles of life and the temptations that Satan puts before us. But it does mean that your blessing, if you are a believer, the blessing is that you're in Christ and you are secure in him. Your sins are forgiven. You are to take up the weapons that God gives you, but in Christ you are secure. It's a theme that John writes about in his gospel at the end of that chapter on the good shepherd and the role of the shepherd. Just read verse 27 and 28 in John's gospel, chapter 10. John writes, "My sheep," well, these are the words of Jesus, "my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me." Notice the word "know." I know them. Jesus knows his children. And then verse 28, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." And so we have this wonderful truth. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. In the strength of Christ, through Christ's victory, you have overcome, and with the aid of the Holy Spirit, trust in Christ, you are able to continue to overcome, seeking to use in those fighting terms that armour of God, that shield of faith, and all those weapons. And as John has written about the marks of a Christian, what are you to do? Well, you're to obey God. In every obedience, you are overcoming the evil one. You are to love God and to love your fellow believers. And when you love, you are overcoming the evil one. Satan doesn't want you to fulfill your Christian duties and to honour him in your life. And when you do, you overcome the evil one. So we're reminded here, aren't we, that Satan is active. He's not a cartoon figure. He's not something of the imagination. He's the real enemy. And if you're a Christian, he is your enemy. He wants to undermine your faith. His enmity began in the Garden of Eden, and it will continue until Christ returns at the end of the age. And all believers, from the newest, that's the implication here, these young men, to the oldest, share Christ's triumph over the wicked one. So whilst they are not as spiritually mature as the fathers, these young men and women are aware of the battles of life. Just notice there is one more quality here mentioned. So as we come to verse 14, we have some additional information. So the second part of verse 14, "I have written to you, young men, because you are strong," implying that they have won some battles. They have stood for the Lord. and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So again, repeating, you've overcome the wicked one, but we're told you are strong, and the word of God abides in you. Spiritually vigorous, seeking to honour God in their life. They must be, mustn't they? Because they have overcome the wicked one. And I think there's a link. Those who are strong, what is their chief characteristic? The word of God abides in you. That's the source of strength. If you're a believer and you know God, then you will want to know his word. You will want that to abide in you. It's absolutely vital, isn't it? The word of God. Just think about it. It shapes how you think. You won't think in an increasing godly way. You won't have a Christian worldview unless your mind and your thinking and therefore your reading and your knowledge comes from the word of God. God has given us that word to feed our minds. Our thinking is affected by the word of God. We need to think biblically. But not only is the word of God vital in our thinking, it's vital in our living as well. It directs us how to live. We are to follow that word and live for that word. People have great knowledge in certain subjects, and that affects their thinking. And they will churn out various quotes and ideas from these people. How much more, if you're a believer, should your knowledge be of God and his word, to grow in that word, so that you can use that word and think on that word, and it affects your life and it affects how you think. Why did Adam sin in the Garden of Eden? Because he ignored the word of God. He dismissed it. And so you and I, if we're to overcome the wicked one, we're to take hold of the word of God. We're to recognize that it is a manual of truth, but also a manual for living. Now that's true personally, isn't it? How vital is the Bible? It's our source of strength. You are strong, we're told, and the word of God abides in you. It doesn't just something that you know and, well, then you just let it pass by. It abides. You do it. You seek to do it. It's true not just personally, isn't it? I think it's true nationally. Don't want to make any particular points, but the Bible says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. We have problems after problems in the West. All the solutions suggested have nothing to do with repenting and returning to the Lord. But why are there problems? Because we've ignored the Bible. Increasingly, it's just been disregarded. And so we can expect problems. We need the word of God to abide. And so here are words to the young men, as we have it in verse 13 and verse 14. They are in Christ, they are believers, they've overcome the wicked one, but the source of their strength is that they abide in the word of God. And so again, just an encouragement, isn't it? None of us know the future. We might have those uncertainties in life, those disappointments, those worries, but abiding in the word and letting that word speak to us, you can be strong. And that's a great encouragement. Well, John is writing to Christians here. And I think as we reflect on all these three terms, we must recognize there's an overlap in these things. All of them, he's encouraging them in some quality of their faith, some attribute which they have. And what a wonderful thing it is. But underlying all this, they belong to God. They are little children. They are children of God. Their sins are forgiven. They know God. All these terms just remind us of the wonder and the blessing. But to know God is greater than anything else. And so, as I come to finish, just ask yourself, do you know God? Not know about him, but in that fullest and deepest sense? Do you know Jesus Christ so that you're trusting him? You have committed your life to him. You know him that what he has done, he has paid that penalty for your sin. And if you know him, implied in these verses, do you desire to know him more? Because that's a quality of a healthy Christian. Many marks of a believer, but one is a desire to know him more, to grow in your faith and to live out that faith, to demonstrate, not because you want people to praise you, but to demonstrate by your living that you know God and that his word abides in you. Well, may we know God, may we know him more, may we be encouraged as we read these various phrases for these believers of the greatest blessing of all, to know God and to know our sins forgiven. Amen. Well, we're going to conclude by singing hymn 737. 737, it's a hymn based on part of Psalm 119. And it's just a reminder that we need to have the Word of God in our hearts and in our lives so that we think and live for him. Oh, that the Lord would guide my ways to keep his statutes still. Oh, that my God would grant me grace to know and do his will. So let us stand and sing hymn 737.